Harvest Messages are brought to you by Harvest Partners. To receive free email daily devotions or to become a Harvest Partner, please visit us online at harvest.org.
We're in 1 Peter chapter 5, finishing up 1 Peter, and next week we're going to jump into 2 Peter, which makes sense, being there's only five chapters in 1 Peter. So we'll jump into 2 Peter next week. Kind of going over this portion of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. You know, I think that some of the biggest challenges we face as men is that we spend too much money and time on television and pay-per-view, too much money and time at Home Depot, and too much money and time at In-N-Out Burger. Okay. Maybe not. Maybe that's not you. Maybe that's me. I don't know. But I really do believe that some of the larger challenges we face as men, and sometimes even on a daily basis, are covetousness, not being satisfied with what we have, but always wanting more, newer car, bigger house, more things, more toys, covetousness, anger, our own frustration and anger and the way maybe we express that in our lives, in our family, in our homes, maybe at work, with our neighbors. Lust, as we're inundated with things around us on TV, or as the weather starts to warm up a little bit, as women start dressing in far less clothes than they did in the wintertime. Lust, face it, it's true. And then maybe our biggest as men is pride. Is pride. Even as a nation, we have allowed pride to affect the direction of our country. Pride has affected the direction of our country. Listen to this. This is a quote by Abraham Lincoln back in 1863. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, in wealth, and in power as no nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in our deceitfulness, in the deceitfulness of our hearts, and all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated and unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and persevering grace, too proud to pray to the God that made us. Isn't that crazy? Abe Lincoln crying out and saying, God, you know, this is where we stand as a nation. We're too proud to even acknowledge you as a nation. I don't know about you. Let me read the passage, and then we'll get into the study a little bit more. Peter writes to these believers. He says, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober. Be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered for a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Man, five short verses there, six short verses there, but man, are they action-packed or what? I don't know about you, but I was taught as a young man, as a boy even, not to be prideful. And that's why I'm qualified to teach this study on pride. Okay, that's kind of a joke, all right? But it's my challenge as well as it is yours. But teaching on a topic like pride is like looking in the mirror and trying to convince yourself that it's not you you're looking at. You know, when we look in Scripture and we read on pride, and sometimes we want to take that passage on pride and apply it to other people, like that person is so prideful. Oh, that fits that guy. Oh, that guy I work with. Oh, my wife. Oh, my son, or whoever it is. When the reality that it's staring us right in the face going, that is you, oh prideful man. It's true. But the reality is that as much as you want to reveal it in somebody else, God reveals it in ourselves, that pride to ourselves. But I was taught, maybe like you, that not to be prideful, you know, not to be a prima donna, like in sports, if you're in a team sports, don't be the prima donna, be the team player. Don't be the showboat. Don't look down on people. I was taught to work hard, to do my part. You know, don't make other people clean up after you. Do your part. Do good work. No job is too small as long as you do it hard and do it right and work hard at it. How many of you guys were taught that? It's like, okay, see, you guys get it. All right. We were taught that. But in English, we have two definitions really for pride, and they're kind of contrasting, really. One of them is that kind of pride, being feeling good about a job well done. That's an okay pride. It's a good definition. In fact, it originates in being brave or excellent or valiant. It's kind of the old English, from the old English word prud or prude, where we get our word pride. Doing a job well or doing something good or being a part of something good or a part of something great. But there's another meaning of the word pride, and this is the word that Peter is addressing here. This is the pride that the biblical pride, when God is addressing pride in men, that's us. It's a pride from the Greek word hyperiphanoph. I can't even say it, see? And I'm not even ashamed of it. I'm not prideful. It's hyperiphanos. It means overappearing, puffed up, or arrogant. Overappearing, puffed up, or arrogant. And tonight we're going to be looking at pride versus humility. Two contrasting concepts in the Bible. Actually two contrasting hearts, you know, in the Bible. What is your heart? Do you have the heart of pride or the heart of humility? And we're going to look at this tonight. R.C. Ryle, an old preacher, said this about pride. He said, "We are all naturally prideful. It is the family disease of all the children of Adam." All of us fit there, don't we? Alan Redpath said, "Pride is the idolatrous worship of ourselves and the national religion of hell." The national religion of hell. Thomas Adams said this, "Pride thrusts proud Nebuchadnezzar out of men's society, proud Saul out of his kingdom, proud Adam out of paradise, proud Haman out of the court, and proud Lucifer out of heaven." John Mason said, "The first step heavenward is humility. The first step hellward is pride." And as we have read this passage about pride and humility, we look at it and we see that Peter is going to address some very serious issues here for each and every one of us. And he starts out here, he says, "Likewise, you younger people." Likewise, you younger people. And right off the bat, as we're reading this, we all of us made a distinction here, didn't we? That we were either looking at, well, who is Peter addressing here? He's only addressing the younger people here. Or some of us were like, oh, he's addressing me, right? Okay, so I want to ask right now, those of you who read this and said, oh, he's addressing the younger people, stand up. Stand up. Those of you who read this, he's addressing the younger people. He's not addressing me. He's addressing the younger people. Okay? We got a bunch of young people in here. All right. How many of you read it from the old, like, I'm older, these are younger. I'm older, these, he's just addressing the younger people. How many of you are just thinking right now, I'm not standing up, I don't even know what you're saying? Okay, that's the rest of you. Right. Good. When you think about this, younger people, is he actually addressing younger Christians? Or is he just talking about younger people in the church? Well, we're going to look at this. But I just think it's interesting that Peter makes a distinction here, because I think we do too. In fact, I think that as we look out over the church, we can make distinctions. In fact, our culture makes distinctions, doesn't it? Because we hear about, oh, the different generations. I mean, how many of you guys have heard of the great generation, the greatest generation, right? How many of you guys are part of the greatest generation? Anybody here? Stand up. If you're part of the greatest generation, seriously, that would be someone who was born between 1901 and 1924, probably served in World War II. Is anybody here? Wow. Most of them are probably with the Lord that knew Christ. Seriously. But that makes them very old. Let's see, 1924, let's just add 80 years. That makes them 90 years old. So we don't have anybody in here. Is anyone in here 90 tonight? 90? You're not 90, man. You're in good shape. I want to drink the water you're drinking. There was the great generation. Then there was the silent generation. This was those who kind of missed World War II, but probably fought in the Korean War, or maybe even older in the Vietnam War. Those were born in 1925 through 1942. Then there were the baby boomers, 1943 through 1960. How many baby boomers we have in here tonight? Baby boomers. All right, a lot of baby boomers. All right. Then the Generation X. Generation X. How about Generation X? This would be those who were born between the 1960s and the 1980s. 1960s, 1980s. All right, quite a few of you. Then there's the millennials, or the Generation Y, between 1980 and 2000. Anybody here? All right, a few of you guys over here. They all sit on this side, right up front. What are you doing over there? No, just kidding. Good. And then there's Generation Z. They're too young. They're still in junior high right now. But this is what Peter says. He says, "Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders." And in the context of what's going on here, remember, Peter had already addressed the elders, the shepherds, right? And how they were to serve the church. Carmen did a great job last week in his study talking about the qualifications of an elder or a pastor and how they were to be serving the people by example, serving the flock. But now he's addressing the congregation, so to speak. And he says, elders, likewise, younger people, submit yourself to your elders. It's a biblical precept. It's a biblical precept. This is important, to respect our elders, whether they're pastors or not, whether they're leaders in the church. It's a biblical precept to respect our elders, those who are older than us. So it doesn't matter. If they're older than you, they're your elder, in a sense, because Leviticus tells us, "You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." That's God speaking, basically exhorting all of us to respect those who are older than us, to pay respect to them. Jesus got on the religious leaders for acting as if they were doing a righteous thing by neglecting their parents, their older parents. In fact, in Matthew 15, 4 through 6, he says this, really exhorting them. He says, "For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father and his mother, 'What you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for your sake, for the tradition, you have made the word of God void." Basically, what was happening is these religious leaders, basically hypocrites, were saying, "We're not going to take care of our mom and dad when they get older. We're not going to take care of their needs because we're giving it to God. You know, we're giving it to the church or whatever." They were making excuses, basically saying, "Mom and dad, we're spending it someplace else, so we're not going to take care of you." And Jesus was calling them out and saying, "You're a bunch of hypocrites. It's a stewardship to take care of our parents, to minister to them as they get older, and not to blow them off." In fact, James 1:27 says, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is to visit the orphans and to visit the widows in their troubles. It's important for us to think about those things, to think about older people. You know, we're all going to be older someday. Every day we're getting older. We're all going to be old someday. But to be respecting, but also finding ways to minister to those who are older, seriously. And a lot of times, in a lot of cultures, they really look out after those who are seniors, those who are older. They take care of them. But a lot of times in our culture, it's like people don't take care of their parents or don't respect older people. They basically, not because they can't, but because they won't, because they won't. But it truly is a stewardship for all of us. In 1 Timothy 5:1, it says, do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers. So it's important for us to take care of those who are older in our fellowship, in our families especially, but to respect those in our congregation too, at our church, in our neighbors, older people, you know, to respect them, to show respect, to love them, to care for them, to show concern for them. And he's addressing the younger people here. But really, what he's talking about here is the younger people in the church, young men, respecting the elders in the church. This is really the context of his passage here. He's talking about young men respecting pastors and elders and deacons and those who God has put in position of authority in the church, God has given the stewardship of a ministry. And he's telling the younger people, you know, and he's addressing them particularly because, you know, I don't know if there was a problem in the church at that time. I don't know if the younger guys were coming in and going, look it, you're old, get out of here, we're taking over. You don't have the energy we do. We're smarter. We're more techie than you. I don't know what it is, you know. But he's exhorting them to get into rank, to submit to those who are their elders. And it's important to do that. But I think it's important not only for young men to do that, to recognize that because the Bible says to do that, but I think it's important for those who are older, the shepherds, if you're leading a ministry or you're part of a ministry, to make room for younger men too in the ministry, to serve in the ministry. It's like sometimes we get kind of possessive about our place in ministry. God puts us in a place and it's like we see fruit and God's using us. But it's like, man, we should make room for the next generation too to come in and serve. If you're an usher, if you're doing follow-up or whatever that is, to be encouraging young men to get involved because we're the body of Christ. And you know, so many churches just get old. And we look around and, man, how many churches do you drive by that you don't even recognize it's a church because there's never any cars in the parking lot except on Sunday and there's like 12 cars or 15 cars. We were up doing a crusade in Canada, or we were going to do a crusade up there. We did a campaign up there and Pastor Greg spoke a few times. I could not believe how many churches were just dead. Big, beautiful churches with beautiful stained glass. And there were like 30, 40 people sitting in the services on Sunday. And I was just like, oh, it was just grieving because these, and they were all, you know, people that were older and the younger people weren't there. And it was just, they hadn't crossed over. They hadn't reached down. They hadn't discipled. They hadn't brought the younger generation in. And it's so important for all of us as a church to work together in that. My exhortation for you older guys tonight would be to reach out and get to know some of these younger guys, even guys that are in some of these other groups. You know, spend 2-3 minutes finding out what's going on in their lives, praying for them. You younger guys, you know, go introduce yourself to some of these older guys. You know, just how you doing? You know, find out what's going on. These guys have life experience, you know. They could share with you. And that way, we become a body that reaches across. You know, we have younger, older, all just serving the Lord and also reaching out for the lost. Don't you agree? Man, just a great opportunity. But Peter goes on here. He says, submit yourself to your elders. And then he says, yes, all of you be submissive to one another. That means we're all working together. We're all working together. It says, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Be clothed with humility. Peter is saying, put humility on like clothes. Pastor Greg talked about putting on Christ Sunday. I saw an Esquire magazine, which is like a GQ magazine, I guess. I know it is. Esquire magazine. It's like, I don't want you guys to know I saw an Esquire magazine. I know what it's all about. It's all about men's stuff, you know. But anyways, this Esquire magazine says it's a style issue. How we dress now and why we bother. And then it has 33, it said on the cover, 33 pages of great clothes, a manifesto for the 21st century. 33 pages. For me, it'd be like, they'd have to be like 33 pages of Levi's and cotton t-shirts and maybe a few button-up shirts that I got at Nordstrom's Rack, you know? It's like, but in the sense, Peter doesn't care about, you know, where we buy our clothes, but he does want us to be clothed with humility. More importantly, God wants us to be clothed with humility. It's something we have to put on. What's our motivation? Keep reading. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists the proud. That's a heavy thought, isn't it? That when we're prideful, we're actually making ourselves an enemy of God. We're putting ourselves in opposition to God because we're prideful. God resists the proud. He's against it. That's an Old Testament quote. So God was against the proud in the Old Testament. He's against the proud in the New Testament. He's resists the proud now too. He doesn't like it in our lives. Of course, we know that it's one of the seven things that God hates, pride. We also know that it's the original sin, isn't it? Pride is the original sin. It tells us in Isaiah 14, speaking of Lucifer, "Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, O son of the morning, how you were cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit." Satan was exalting himself above God. I had eye problem. Ezekiel 28 says this in verses 12 through 17. "Son of man, take up a lamentation against the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord." Of course, this is speaking of Satan. "You were a seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the berry, the onyx, or the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the turquoise, the emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels had pipes, was prepared for you on the day you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created, till iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you out as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones, for your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before the kings that they may gaze at you." Pride. Pride. It ruined him. And then Satan took that pride into the Garden of Eden, didn't he? And that's what he tempted Adam and Eve with. What did he say to them when he tempted them with that fruit? "You will be like God," right? "You will know the difference between knowledge and knowledge of good and evil. Knowledge of good and evil. You will be like God." But the Bible says that pride cometh before a fall, and a haughty spirit before destruction. And I think when we look in Scripture It's good for us, too, to study and look at the men of God who were full of pride and who paid the consequences for that pride. Because we can learn from the bad examples as well as the good examples. So let me ask you, be bold, be brave now. Men in Scripture who were full of pride, who paid the price, help me out. Who'd you say?
David.
David numbered the people for sure. Yes. Saul. Yeah. Haman. Mm-hmm. Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. Anybody else?
Naaman.
Haman. More so because Naaman did go and he humbled himself eventually. Yeah. Cain. Exactly. Cain was very prideful. Cain was prideful in that he didn't accept the fact that he should bring a blood sacrifice, yet he brought the fruit of his hands and said, God, this is good enough, right? I'll bring produce. That'll be enough. And it was probably good produce. But we know we can't approach God with our own good works, can we? We have to come with the blood sacrifice. And that's what God required. And that's why Abel's offering was accepted and Cain wasn't, because he was prideful. Anybody else? Nebuchadnezzar, of course, yes. And then he spent some time out in the fields grazing like the cattle. Anybody else?
Saul.
Herod, yeah. The rich young ruler. Well, the rich young ruler was... he loved riches more than following Jesus. Interesting enough that the Bible says that Jesus loved him, even as he was walking away. He loved him. Sad. I don't know if that rich young ruler ever came to know the Lord. I hope he did. But yeah, so when we look in Scripture, we can see many examples. You know, pride causes us to see ourselves better than we are and to give us more credit than we deserve, doesn't it? And we all struggle with this. We all have times when pride wells up in our own heart. I remember one time I was trying to show off to my brother-in-law who was visiting from New Orleans, and I was like, you know what? I'm going to show him I'm really a good surfer, and I'm going to show him how to enter the water. And so I took my little shortboard, and I had my little leash on it, and I was going to time it. And you guys at surf know you do this. It's fun. You just sprint toward the water, and you just throw it out there, and you just kind of glide out, and then you just paddle out, and so you got good momentum. And so I grab my little board, and I'm running, and I'm showing, Kevin, watch this. You know, I'm running, and sure enough, the leash wraps around my ankles. Did a full-on face plant, and right when I fell and face plant, the shore, the water came up and just washed over me. And I just thought to myself, how embarrassing, but that's okay, God. I deserve that. Yeah, it's on YouTube. I've probably done it more than once. But, you know, it's true. As long as we're looking down, we can't see something that is above us, right? And sometimes God does bring us low because we get filled up in our own hearts and we think that we're better than others, or we've got it all together. Or even maybe like these men that you mentioned in Scripture, we start thinking that we're smarter than God, and we kind of exalt ourselves, and we just try and push God back in the back corner. But God is faithful to us, that God will humble us. He'll humble us. Not that He wants to, but He will, because He's faithful to us. And He doesn't want us to miss out on His blessing, because as we read in Scripture, it says that He will exalt us in due time. Those who humble themselves before Him, He will exalt. And the thing is when we allow pride in our own hearts and we think we're worthy of something or we deserve something, we can stay God's hand. We can cause God to pull back because of our own pride. But if we humble ourselves, it allows God to work in our own lives. And he will be the one that exalts us. He will be the one that opens that door of opportunity or that door of ministry or that whatever it is, whether it be in the home. Sometimes the worst place we show our pride is in our own home. I'm the man of this house. I heard of a guy who used to like to have his family call him, it's not me, but he used to have his family call him King Mike in the home. King Mike. It's like, what? Your kids call you King Mike? And I think it was kind of like tongue-in-cheek, but in the sense it was like, really? But sometimes we have that attitude, huh? It's like, I'm King Mike, or I'm King Abner, or I'm King Dick, or I'm King, guys, I'm throwing out names right now, so no offense. But we get that mentality because we're the men of the house, you know, we stick our chest out. But what example do we have in Scripture? Look at the examples of Scripture of men who humbled themselves. Men who didn't think they were worthy of a certain situation, but God used in great ways. So I'm going to ask you again, just as I gave you, you gave me examples of those who were proud. Who were men that were humble in Scripture, men or women? Joseph was very humble. Moses. Mm-hmm. Now you say Haman again. Yes, Naaman. Not Haman. Haman hung. Stephen was humble. Job, yes. Who else? Mm-hmm. That's it. That's all you guys could think of? Noah. Right. But so many men were humble who God used. Jeremiah was like, I'm a man of unclean lips, you know? Or that was Isaiah, excuse me. Isaiah said that. Jeremiah said, I'm too young, right? And God used him. What did David say? Oh, I'm the least of my household. God used him in a great way. But in the same sense, we need to be humble. But our greatest example, of course, is Jesus, isn't it? And we think about Jesus even in the upper room. This is great because when Jesus was in the upper room and he took that garment and it says that he wrapped himself. And then he went and he began to wash the disciples' feet in John 13. In the same way, it tells us that we're to, what, clothe ourselves with humility? That's exactly what Jesus did. It's like he put on the apron in a sense and began to wash the feet of the disciples. And when Peter said, you shall never wash my feet, he says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. And then after it was all done, Jesus, it says here, so when he had washed their feet, taken his garments and sat down, he said, do you know what I have done to you? You called me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for I am. If then, your Lord, and if I am your Lord and teacher and have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Blessed are you if you do them. As we humble ourselves, even as Jesus did, and serve one another together, man, God is glorified. And we receive the blessing. He says, blessed are you. He's the one that blesses us. Of course, the greatest example of humility is when Jesus Christ went to the cross for us. In Philippians 2, it says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it to be robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those of earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus humbled himself and of course, died for us on the cross, rose again, is now exalted in heaven. And I love the fact that God wants to exalt us in due time. And I think it's important for us, you guys, to really grasp this, because pride will continue to be present in your life. In fact, some of us are going to encounter it in the next hour, you know, that opportunity to puff up, to pride up. Maybe it's going to happen in the next 15 minutes. Maybe it's even happening right now. You're thinking, would that guy sit down? I can teach so much better than him. Oh, maybe you're just honest. But you know what I mean? It's like pride, it's just like it's at every angle. It comes at us. Because we have been taught to be so self-sufficient when we're supposed to be what? Christ-sufficient. Relying on Him, relying on His working in us. And humility is honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. That's what humility is. It's honestly assessing ourselves in the light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. Not looking at others, not comparing against others, but comparing ourselves to Christ. And man, if that doesn't humble us, then we're like Pharaoh. Then we're like Nebuchadnezzar. Then we're like these men of God who suffered great loss because of their own pride. Peter finishes out this. He says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour." And this is in the context of pride. He's talking about humility and pride. And he's saying this is one of Satan's main thrusts into the life of men, is pride. This is how he seeks to destroy us, is through our own pride. Jonathan Edwards said, "Nothing sets a person so much out of the devil's reach as humility." Oh, I love that. You want to get out of the grasp, out of the reach of that roaring lion? Humble ourselves. And how do we humble ourselves? We look to the cross where Jesus bled and died for us. We look to the cross where Jesus showed his servanthood. That's how we humble ourselves, by looking to the cross. In verse 10 it says, "But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and dominion forever." I love the fact that God says he's the one that's going to perfect us. He's the one that's going to settle us. He's the one that's going to establish us. And he's the one that's going to strengthen us as we humble ourselves before him. Because look, in and of ourselves, those things will not happen. But as we humble ourselves before him, man, God will do those things. He'll give us the strength. He'll establish us. He'll settle us. He'll strengthen us. Because Christ is the one who's doing that work in us. Amen? Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us. Lord, we're all a bunch of sinners saved because of your great love, because what Jesus did on the cross for us, Lord. And Lord, we do want to clothe ourselves with humility. We don't want to judge ourselves according to other men, but we want to judge ourselves according to you, Lord, as we look to you and how you did. You laid down the benefits of heaven and became a servant, ultimately going to the cross and dying for us. And Lord, we want to live in the light of that, in humility. Lord, and we want to serve one another, even submitting to one another, Lord, so that your church would be strong and so that we could reach those that don't know you. Lord, so we just pray that you would work that in us, and we pray that we would be a blessing to you and to others, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.